You've got your Bibles, would you turn to Luke chapter 23, please? Luke chapter 23. While you're turning there, because we won't be an announcement about the electives at the end, I just want to talk briefly about that before we get into our message. So we've been doing a series of electives as part of our show and tell focus that we've had this year. A number of you have been along to these. If you want to come to one today, probably the best one would be the one here in the Audi, Why Christians Believe. It's a series by the guys who did the Hope Project, and it helps reinforce and help you to understand the reasons that we have behind this Christian faith that we believe in. The others are Parenting for Faith in the Kōwhai Lounge, which has been a series, Mark for Non-Believers up in the Youth Lounge. And you can come and join us in sharing your story. If you want to come and share your testimony up there, that'd be great. And you'll hear a couple of others who have been working through those. I do need some volunteers, though, please. We haven't got our Cape and Ray students here this week, so I just need some extra people to help out in the kids' space afterwards. I hear we tried that last week and didn't get a massive response, so this week we are going to. What we're going to do is they're watching a movie and eating popcorn and having some fruit, so it's not like you have to dedicate, you know, this great big thing of doing something with the kids. But could I just get a few more volunteers who could help out there? I see that hand. That's one, two, thank you, three, a couple more, and we're done. Yeah, a couple of people down the back there. That's great. If you guys could head out a few minutes before 11, that would be fantastic. Okay, let's go to Luke 23. What I want to do this morning is we talk a lot about the cross and the resurrection and the implications of it. And that is very critical and important for us to do that consistently and regularly. One of the things that we have here as a church is that we take communion every week because we want to be focused in that space. This morning, I just want to do something a little bit different in some senses. I want you to imaginatively go back to when Jesus is being crucified. Because it's a story at the heart of it. The Bible is a whole kind of story, but the story of Jesus is this particular story that sits in the pinnacle, if I could call it that, of the story of what is kind of going on. And it's told in a story format, and when we read story, it invites us to participate or to be present in the moment of what is going on, to imagine ourselves as there, to maybe imagine ourselves as particular people who are there with what is going on. The danger that we always have when we embed ourselves into a story is that we're always the hero, aren't we? You know, whoever the hero kind of is in the story, that's us. That's who we would kind of be. But there's a whole lot going around here in this story at this moment. And I want you to think about and imagine it. Part of the story that we're going to be in is in the morning of what we would call Good Friday. There's been a trial overnight, or a series of trials, as Jesus has gone back and forth between Pilate and King Herod and the council initially of the religious leaders. And they've got to this place here where he has been determined that he will be put on a crucifix, a cross, to be publicly shamed and to die. In all likelihood, he was naked, nailed there. He'll be there for about 6 hours. The amount of time it would take to drive maybe from here to Wellington. A not insignificant period of time. Time is always relative depending on what is going on at any given moment, isn't it? But to be nailed to a cross, that would be an agonizing 6 hour period of time. And there's all these people that are gathered around, different groups of people that we're going to read about in a second here. There's these, the Romans here who are the authority in that space there. Israel was a conquered land at that moment, and so the Romans were there making sure that nobody rose up and overthrew their authority. They wanted to keep some sort of peace and keep the taxation levels flowing through back into Rome. And so they were there making sure that this was going on. There was the Jewish leaders there, the religious leaders, who had said that Jesus needs to be crucified because they did not believe the things that he was saying, and therefore he was a threat to them and their authority that they had. There was a crowd there who had been whipped up into a frenzy by all the others that are kind of going on, and we'll read about that in a second, of what they were saying. And so it's a charged environment. Let's read the text and start to place ourselves here. Starting verse 32, it says this: two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, mockingly saying, "This is the King of the Jews." Matthew and Mark talk more about this insults that were being hurled at Jesus. "You said that if this temple, this physical temple that took years and thousands of resources to build, you said if it collapsed and came down, you'd be able to rebuild it in 3 days. Ha!" But their mocking in many ways is correct, isn't it? It's ludicrous what Jesus was claiming. Jesus was going around and using some of the same terminology that was being used for God the Father. He was saying that he was there before Abraham was present, before the creation of the world, that he was present there when creation occurred. He was going around and saying things like forgiving people of their sin, things that only a God could do. He was doing miracles to reorder creation, the disorder that had come because of the rebellion that was present there. He was going around and the lame were walking and the blind were seeing and the mute were speaking and the deaf were hearing. There were even ones being brought back to life. And so the whisper in the crowd was, "Is this the Christ?" That was the question that said, "Is this the one, the promised one who would come, the one who would rule with authority and clear?" And the leaders mocked, and they were testing him and testing him and testing him all the time. And now here is the ultimate test: if you are who you say you are, then you cannot be on that cross dying. You can't. How could the Messiah, God himself, you are saying, be in a physical body on a cross dying? That is not possible. If you really are able to prove who you are, that you are this Christ, here's the test. Come down off of there, and then we'll believe you. Then we'll believe you. It's an interesting one, isn't it? We sing a song here sometimes about how deep the Father's love for us. One of the lines in it is, "Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." We don't like to think of ourselves kind of in that space, and yet there's something that's important here about placing ourselves in this story. Because Jesus is laying something out here of saying who he is And as we heard from Richard before about what he's done, he's doing something here in this moment, and he's laying it out and saying, this is what I'm doing. But he's doing it on his terms, not on ours. You see, what they're saying in, let's come to the next passage, and you'll see part of what I'm going to talk about here, about how we are in this story. Matthew and Mark both talk about the two criminals. Criminal's probably not the right word. Some of yours may say thief or something to that extent. I think probably the best word is rebels. We might in our day say terrorists in some sense, right? They were the crucifixion was generally used by the Romans to publicly humiliate someone who was going against their authority. So the Romans had come in there and they wanted to suppress and make sure that the people in that land knew that the Romans were in charge. And so if anybody showed some sense of uprising and overthrowing, then the main way that they would do that is put them, I mean, they could have killed them all any sort of way, but there's something publicly humiliating and shameful about being put on a cross where you would take hours, sometimes days, to die publicly in front of people. And it was a message to the people, don't you do this. So in all likelihood, the two who are on the crosses by Jesus had probably done some sort of acts that we would might call terrorism kind of today, some sort of acts that were trying to overthrow the Romans who were present in that space. Matthew and Mark both tell us that these two rebels on either side joined in the mocking of Jesus. It's a very important point to understand. That you're going to read this part of the story, which will be very familiar to you, but you need to understand that both of them began mocking Jesus, according to Matthew and Mark. Listen to this. One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saying yourself and us too while you're at it." He's saying the same thing that the crowd was saying. But in our imagination, as we're going back and being present in this space, I want you to understand that these two rebels have a unique perspective in this story. You know what that is? They are dying too. These are their last hours, possibly days. Who knows how long they kind of lasted for? The scriptures don't tell us. Maybe in the initial moments in their trials, they were hoping for some sort of release. Maybe they would get swapped for Barabbas or whoever kind of going on. Maybe as they dragged their cross on, there was still some little hope for them that they wouldn't be there. But now they're on the cross. And they're looking down and there's nobody coming to save them. They are dying men and they know it. I don't know if you've ever seen or been present through the process of somebody who dies. Sometimes it can last over a period of time, or sometimes it can be quite short or whatever, but you're present with somebody, and there's something about the reality of death that when people have to face it, that shifts and changes people. Not always for the better, don't get me wrong here, right? But there's something about the reality of facing the end when you're there. If I asked you the question, do you know that one day you will die? You would all go, yes, right? We know that. I was reading a book recently and they were talking about how, you know, when you're younger, you see your grandparents die and you're kind of, okay, you know, you're okay with it. There's some sense in which you're sad that they've died, but, you know, it's two generations kind of ahead of you. You're okay. You've got a buffer kind of zone. But then your parents die. And then you know there's not a generation that's next. is starting to come for you. And so we can look at that space with different lenses and different time zones kind of going on ahead, but there's something important about we need to put ourselves in the moment of the reality that we will one day die. I picked up a book yesterday from the library, a cancelled library book, and it's by a guy called a New Zealander, Dr. Jared Knoll. Has anyone heard of Dr. Jared Knoll? Yeah, you've heard, yeah. So few of you may have. He passed away in 2014. He had a bit of media coverage briefly for a period there because he wrote a blog that became well-known around the world and was read by tens of thousands of people. He was a medical doctor, married to a medical doctor, and so there was something unique about his journey after he got diagnosed with a terminal illness. Because he was able to know what was coming ahead, right? Intellectually, he kind of knew it, but now he started writing about this journey of stepping into the space of knowing something, but now actually having to live it in that sense, or go through the reality of it. I'm only kind of 60 pages in. I've only cried once so far, but I can guarantee I'll cry a few more times before the end. He has it's called Message to My Girl because he had a little baby who was about 9 months old when he passed. This is a paragraph he said. He said, "What I have discovered is that dying is the great leveler. It does not matter what you know or how privileged you are, whether you have faith or whether you believe in the natural forces of the universe or indeed have faith at all. At some point in everyone's life, it comes to this. Perhaps not like this exactly. Some people die in accidents or from massive heart attacks. But many people will face death like I have. Deterioration. The gradual stripping away of everything you are and everything you have been." Isn't that interesting? The stripping away of everything you are and everything you have been. We come back to the story, and what is interesting is sometime between 9 a.m. when Jesus is put on the cross and midday, one of these criminals changes their mind about Jesus. He goes from mocking him and saying, "Prove yourself. If you really are who you are, you would firstly save yourself, but you would save me as well." And this is our orientation often towards God. We go, "Well, God, you know, I like the idea of God. There's plenty of people who are very spiritual. But I really want God on kind of my own terms, whatever those kind of terms are. Yeah, you know, I'd like to kind of follow Jesus, or I tried Jesus out for a while, but he didn't come through for me. Or if Jesus would only sort this out, then I would believe in him. If Jesus was only able to do this in my life, or this in the world, or whatever that kind of is." But we look at God and we look at Jesus in a functional way. What can he do for me? What can he service me in the way that I think life should be? And something shifts in this criminal. I don't know whether he's the one on the left or the right. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But one of them starts to look at Jesus in a different way. And we don't have a long narrative here, but it's so rich what he says that I want you to see what happens in this change here, because I think it tells you so much about what happens with somebody when they shift from not trusting and believing in Jesus into trusting in him. Come with me. Verse 40, he says this, "But the other criminal protested, 'Don't you fear God? Even when you've been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong.'" Did you notice the shift there? He's looking at Jesus, a dying man looking at a dying man. And he's reflecting back and he's going, this man is an innocent man, but I'm not. And so he looks across at the other rebel and he goes, don't you get it? We go through our lives having some sort of thing that we judge ourselves kind of against, some self-imposed sort of thing or whatever it sort of sits, and we go, I'm kind of a good person, I'm not as bad as that person over there or whatever it is, or they're rebels, they probably go, oh, we did this for a noble cause. But for this rebel, he goes this, my problem is this, I didn't think about it in the light of eternity and the light of the fact that there's a creator God who made this world, who owns everything that is in it. And when I go and stand before him, what am I standing on? Hey, God, King of the universe, creator, check out the good things that I have done in my life. Check out how amazing I am. Look at the things that I have collected, right? When we look at it in this way, we go, whoa, hang on a second. And this criminal was put in this place where he's forced into it because he's taking the last breaths of his physical existence in those moments. And he's doing it beside Jesus Christ, who so fascinatingly at that moment is opening up and providing the way back to God. And I just think it's so, so fascinating that of all the people out there in the crowd, Jesus is saying, forgive them, because they don't get what's going on out here, right? I don't know exactly who he's referring to, but probably the whole lot of them, they didn't really get what was kind of going on. Even his 12 disciples, the apostles there, they didn't really get what was going on after Jesus died. They went and hid away and huddled up. Even his, the beautiful woman followers of his, 3 days later, what are they coming with? They're coming with spices to put on a dead body. And yet here's a rebel, deservedly for his crimes, paying some sort of punishment, who gets what's going on there. He's looking at Jesus, and something shifts in him that he realizes he is seeing an innocent man, and he realizes his own guilt. And so he starts with this place of a proper awe and fear of God. And then he says this loaded phrase. This is all that we know of about his appeal to Jesus. It's not, you know, a classic kind of laid out sort of sinner's prayer or something or other that we've sort of become used to. But I want you to see some things in it. He's made this shift here of realizing who he's in the presence of and how aware now he is of his own sin in his life. And he turns and he looks at Jesus, says his name. And then this is so ironic. Think about this for a second. Two dying men. He's turning and looking at Jesus, who is dying, and he is dying too. And he says, hey, Jesus, let's talk about this future kingdom that's coming. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Jesus, remember, when you come in your kingdom one day, can you see what's happened for this man? He realizes who he's in the presence of. You can't have a kingdom unless you're the king. He recognized who Jesus was and what was going on in that moment. And what is his plea? When you go before a king to be come into a kingdom, you are at the mercy of that king. It's not like a democracy sort of situation. This one has the authority for it. Jesus is coming back in his kingdom. The interesting thing at that moment is it was completely and utterly improbable. Jared Noel talks about when he was dying, he had a bowel cancer, and they were controlling his pain. They put a epidural in his back to control the pain in his lower bowel, but it meant he lost the function of his legs, so he lost his mobility. Because of what was happening in his bowel and his liver, he was unable to eat, and so the energy was just drained kind of from his body. One thing he really struggled with as someone who was such an intellectually sharp person, you know, and loved wrestling kind of with ideas, his brain started going, and he couldn't hold thoughts and anything coming together. And he just said this, as someone who was a husband and a dad and a doctor, he did so much care and kind of for other people, he had to allow other people to care for him. And he realized how powerless he was. You see, we celebrate the cross because we know what's happening at the cross. But when you look at the cross, it is a powerless person dying unless you understand what he is doing. And Jesus Christ at that moment, and it'll get dark at midday, and the darkness will be over the land, and Jesus will cry out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" As the sin is placed upon Jesus, and God's wrath is taken by Jesus Christ. That what enables this rebel to say, "Jesus, can you remember me?" is because Jesus would, in a couple of hours later, go, "It is finished. It is completed. The work that needed to be done to restore mankind to God has been done." And in the story, it's represented by this almighty curtain that was meters high and was incredibly thick because there was a barrier between God and mankind, and it tears, not from the bottom up, it tears from the top down. Because Jesus Christ, in that moment, through what he has done, has restored the ability of mankind to come to God. Now, I want to you to think about that for you and me. Because inviting us into the story, we're meant to see the contrast between the two rebels. And you people are in church here. You have at least some interest in spiritual things, some concept of God. You might call yourself a spiritual person. But the reality is this. If I asked you, when you went into heaven, what is your reason for being able to go through and into the kingdom? If you started with the phrase, because I, however you finish that sentence, you're missing the point. The rebel on this side is going, "Come on, Jesus, come to what I want you to do and how you should see things." And the rebel on this side realizes he's got nothing except the humility to be able to say, "I was wrong and I need to look to you, Jesus." And his only plea is that he would be remembered. Alistair Begg tells an imaginary, fictitious story of this rebel going up to heaven, and there's all these sort of ideas. Do you see Peter at the gate, or angels or whatever? And it's like, imagine this guy coming up there, and he's this is a, he only got converted in the last hours of his life, right? And the angel or whoever goes, well, you know, can you explain the doctrine of the justification of sin? And, you know, here's another theological concept. Can you explain these kind of things so we know that you have the knowledge of what is necessary? And he's going, no, and looking at them blankly. He's going, and so the angel goes and gets the supervisor, and the supervisor comes back, and you go, well, why are you here? On what basis are you here? And the guy looks at them and goes, because the man in the middle said I could come. Isn't that great? Because the man in the middle said I could come. And so when we look at this idea that there's life after death, that it is a wonderful kingdom, that Jesus is going to come back and restore, and I love, we're going to see in a second what Jesus promises, because he talks about this idea of paradise. And we go, well, is that heaven? It's the only place that it's sort of said, but the word paradise is actually, the origin of that word is actually to do with garden. He's going, you come back, I'm going to take you, actually today you're going to be with me in the garden. In this beautiful, restored sense of what is going on, of what I am doing. It's just this idyllic kind of place that you're going to be with this Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And so our basis for being present in this coming kingdom, this garden, this restoration of all things, our basis for it is because He. Because Jesus. So Jesus replies to this one who, I don't know how old he is. I don't know all of the things that he's done in his life. But I know that somehow in the last few hours, he had the realization of who Jesus was and what he needed to do. And so my question to you today is, have you done that? When you look at the cross and you hear this story and you understand what Jesus is doing in that moment, have you said, Jesus, I come with nothing of my own, but only what you have done. When you come and restore your kingdom and make everything right and everything new, would you remember me? Because of what you have done. Have you ever said that to God? Have you ever humbled yourself in a way and saw Jesus the way this rebel did? I'm going to get everybody's heads to bow in a second and close your eyes, and I'm going to give an opportunity for you to say something to God. I'm not going to prompt what that is. I think if the Spirit has stirred in you, you know whether you have looked at Jesus in that way and trusted Jesus in that way and relied on Jesus in that way, that it's only through what He has done and you asking to be remembered by Him is the way that you go into this kingdom. And because of what Jesus has done, if you respond in that way in trusting and faith in Him, then the slate is wiped clean, your sins are forgiven, and He restores you to a relationship with the Father and the family of God. So just ask everybody's heads to bow and eyes to close. Please be respectful of everyone else. The camera in the back is just going to stay on me, so it's not going to be seen around the place. For 20 seconds, I want you to put yourself in that place, and I want you to think about where you stand before Jesus. Are you the rebel who's still saying to Jesus, well, if you prove yourself to me, if you do this for me in my life, you should just forgive me because I, or have you, with nothing to offer of yourself, and the reality that you need your sin forgiven and your debt paid, cry out to Jesus to be remembered by him. Ask everybody just to keep their heads bowed and their eyes closed, please. If anyone said, we'll call it a prayer, just cried out to God, said, Jesus, remember me. If any of you did that this morning, I just ask you to put up your hand at this moment. Thank you. Else there. Thank you for those who put their hands up. I'm going to pray in a second. If you did put your hand up, I'd just encourage you. There'll be elders and others up the front here who would like to just have a little conversation with you. Some of you, that may be for the first time. Some of you, it may be that you're just wanting some reinforcement there in that space. But either way, it's good to talk about that through with somebody today. And so thank you for doing that. I'm going to pray, and that will be the end of our service. Could we just be respectful of what's just happened here in this room? The Spirit has been at work, working in some people's hearts here. And that is a mighty thing. That is a beautiful thing. And so I'd encourage you maybe just to be careful about mingling and being a bit too loud in here in this kind of space as that is going on. Maybe you didn't put your hand up, but there's something still stirring, or you've still got some questions. And please come and talk to. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this story. Thank you that it speaks so strongly to us. We know that death is a reality, but because of your person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and because he didn't stay in the grave, he showed that what we look at as being powerless on the cross was actually so powerful that death couldn't hold him in the grave. And that he now sits at the right hand of you, Father, interceding for us on our behalf, saying, yeah, that's one I remember. That's another one that I remember. That's one that put their faith and trust in me, so I remember them, and then they come into the kingdom. Thank you for the provision made for that, Father. I pray for those who put their hands up. Lord, would you just give them the special promises that those who have trusted in you, that there's a glorious future for them laid out because of what Jesus Christ has done. May you reinforce that deep within their souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.